Okay, well, hey, thanks for being here. We are in 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to try to get on through verses 4 through 9. There's just several things I want to point out on these words that we talk about this. Again, what's taking place here is Peter's using examples to encourage his readers. And he's going to give them, it appears his readers are under some kind of oppression, being rejected by society, maybe rejected by their families, and they're being tempted to turn away. And now they've been in flux with some false teachers who are giving them false information. And they seem to be succeeding. The false teachers seem to be succeeding as far as having people follow them. And so Peter's got these believers that are tempted to go with the false teachers. And he's encouraging them to stay firm and that there is deliverance coming. He's going to give, as we said last week, three examples are going to be given out of the Old Testament of judgment. That are going to, you know, the angels, the world of Noah's time, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. And then two examples of deliverance. There's no example, the angel example doesn't have an example of deliverance. But the two examples of deliverance, of course, are Noah and Lot. And Lot is interesting, and I hope to do a good job of trying to explain that to you tonight. That Lot's held up as a righteous person. There's some interesting things, I think, in the verbs. And what's taking place, because Lot, it does mention mentions three times that he was righteous, mentions twice that he was tormented because of his situation, which means he did not compromise, and it almost gives the impression that he realizes he made a mistake. But he's, you ever done that, did something that you thought was a great idea, and you get in the middle of it and realize this was not God's best, this was not God's intention, but you're there, and you either collapse and compromise, or you just have to dig in and hold your ground. And it appears that Lot kind of got down into Sodom for some reason, couldn't get out or didn't leave. But anyway, we'll talk about that as we go through there. But those are the two examples, two deliverance and three judgments. And Peter's point is stay with God. He knows what he's doing. There will be judgment come and there will be deliverance for you, but you've got to hold your ground. Well, I'm going to pray and then we'll read through this and try and make some connections. And describe this some more. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to hear your word, to study these things. We ask that we may find strength, that we may find encouragement for our own lives, that we may find direction. We do thank you for your spirit that lives within us, that leads us through these the text of Scripture, but also speaks to us and leads us during the day through our own situations. And we do thank you again for having Christian fellowship with other believers who are also attempting to grow and straining towards the goal of becoming Christ-like and living a righteous life at this time in history. We do ask that we may be a light to the world and that, again, tonight the Scripture be open for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me read down just through the Scriptures. Let me read down through, say, verse 12, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll go and talk about verses 4 through 9 generally tonight. Chapter 2, verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, deviations that they're going to be teaching, bringing them alongside other teachings, even denying the sovereign Lord. Now, what's that denying the sovereign Lord? I mentioned that last week and the week before. That's probably denying his authority and in a sense of denying his word. I mean, that's why they're bringing other teaching in, because they're changing his word, his teaching. They're denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. A disappointing verse right here, a word, is many will follow their shameful ways. It meaning when they show up and they deny the teaching of the word, they deny the Lord, many are more than willing to follow them in that deviation. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. They're going to go over there away from God's word and claim to be God's people, but you're not even following his authority. And it's going to cause confusion. People are going to say, well, that's, I'm not going to go there because you're just like the world. It's going to bring the way of truth into disrepute or blaspheme. In their greed, this is their motivation, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you. They'll do business with you, but they're selling you a bad product. They'll exploit you with the stories they have molded or the plastic words they have made up. So they're clearly, they're there for money. They're there to do business, but sell you a faulty product with something that they know they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Two things. There's destruction hanging over them. Think of a boulder. If you want to go to, what's that cartoon with the coyote? and the Road Runner, you know, the thing always hanging, it's there, it's, and gravity is just not falling yet. It's wherever it goes, it's hanging on them, and it's not been sleeping, meaning God is not ignoring it. It's a matter of time. It's when it comes, it's going to come fast. Well, what do you mean? How fast? Well, what do you mean? Have you not been reading the Bible, Peter could say. There's three examples he can give you. From the very beginning, God has always responded to rebellion, to deviations, to immorality with judgment, swift and decisive. Well, why is he taking so long this time? Well, no, just hold your ground, because it will be decisive and it will be swift. For example, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, and that again is ancient cosmos, or again, that the word cosmos, it's the word world in my Bible, but it's the word cosmos in the Greek, which refers to a system. It doesn't mean the ancient earth, although it was on earth. It means the ancient cosmos, which is the world system. It's the same word that is, for God so loved the world, he sent his only son. For God so loved this system, the people here. It's more than the planet. It's the culture, it's the people that he's going to draw. And he did not spare the ancient cosmos, meaning almost, you know, it's room within there, meaning there was a way of life back then, a system that's been destroyed. And Peter's going to use it again as an example. If God overthrew that cosmos, he's going to overthrow this one too. It's the same planet, and again, it causes, and I don't have the answer, but it causes some confusion in science as science tries to figure out where we came from and all these things. Well, it appears there was another cosmos on this earth. And I'm not talking about anything weird or strange. I'm just talking about the days between Adam and Noah. It was a certain way. And that was wiped out. And then when Noah got off the ark, it's like, whoa, this is different. He's still on the planet, but things had changed. Even as we look at that, we know their lifespan changed between Noah's fathers and grandfathers and Noah's sons and grandsons. Life expectancy dropped in half. It goes from 700, 900 years down to 300, 400 years. It's like, well, that's still a long time. And then at the Tower of Babel, it drops again until the time of Abraham, Jacob. They're living, you know, Abraham lived 175 years. Joseph, I think, lived 110 years. Still a long time for us. But you can see it drastically dropped off. So, I mean, there's room to say there was a way the world was that it's no longer that way. Unless you want to say, well, that's all just legends. That's not true anyhow. Well, and like we said, at what point do you pick up reality? And remember what Jacob said. I just mentioned long life. Remember Jacob, when Pharaoh saw Jacob, when Jacob came down to see Joseph, his son, in Egypt, Pharaoh wanted to meet him. And when he saw him, he says to him, how old are you? And he tells him how old he is, and he says, that's nothing. You should know how old my fathers were. He says, if you want to hear about some long-living people, even Joseph says that. He says, let me tell you how long my fathers lived. And that's the end of the discussion there in the text of Scripture. But Pharaoh commented on Jacob's age, and Jacob commented on, that's nothing. You should see how long my fathers lived. And so even Jacob knew something about that. Only reason I'm saying that is because it says in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, and again, that means cosmos, it means a system, when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Verse 6, the second example, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and those are two cities named, and there's several other cities that, when we go back to Genesis, the account, by burning them to ashes, we'll look at that word, burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, if he rescued Lot, and those are in parallel, that word and, we'll talk about all this later, but that's in parallel, meaning he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and on the same side, he delivered Lot. There's your example. They're running parallel. He destroyed these people, delivered Lot. And he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed or overpowered by the filthy lives of lawless men. Verse 8, for that righteous man, the second time it mentions him as righteous, was living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul, third time it says righteous, by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And all those words are important. We'll try and bring those out here in a little bit. Verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly men from trials and to hold the righteous, unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. And if you look on page 1 of your notes from last week, it's right about a third of the page down. It says chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 is one sentence in the Greek. And so what I read between verse 4 when it begins, for if God did not spare the angels, and gives example 1, example 2, example 3, and then ends in verse 9, it says, kind of picking up the condition again in verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord... So again, when it says, if this is so, because it's been so long since he began the conditional statement, he reiterates it, if this is so, it's repeating beginning of verse 4, then, now the conclusion, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. So if you put those together, verse 4 and 9, for if God did not spare the angels, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. And in the Greek, it continues on into verse 10. This is especially true, kind of emphasizing, especially those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. So he begins with the conditional statement, comes to his conclusion, and then ends with saying he'll know how to deliver you, but it is especially true that he knows how to punish or those with the corrupt nature. And who's his target there? His target there is where he began, the false teacher. So he begins talking about the false teachers, gives an example, three examples, two with deliverance involved. Says God knows how to judge, you know, bring judgment swift and quick. He knows how to bring deliverance. And if this is true, then he knows how to deliver you, but especially true of judging those. And then he begins to talk about the fault. So he's gone all the way around, say, you've got hope. God will bring deliverance or judgment, but he'll also bring you deliverance. But it's especially true, my point is, he will destroy these false teachers. And that then in verse, middle of verse 10, it says, bold and arrogant, these men, what men? These false teachers that he began in chapter 2, verse 1. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, which was, for example, the first example he began with, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like brute beings. Again, which men? These false teachers who don't really, they're molding words, they're making stuff up. They don't even know what they're rebelling against. They've walked away from the truth. They're making up their own fabricated stories to exploit the people because of their greed, molding words to sell them, do business with them in a faulty manner. They don't even understand what they're walking away from and what they're mocking. When he says right here, but these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, meaning the natural man sees this spiritual potential and can only turn it into something, a natural, the instincts, survival, exploitation, making money. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. They'll be paid back, and continues talking about, again, the false teachers. But we're going to stay tonight with those three examples of the Old Testament, and which includes two examples of deliverance. So this is a little reprieve. He began with the false teachers. He's encouraging his people, but he ends this sentence by saying, especially the false teachers will be destroyed. And then he swings back in verse rest of chapter 2 there, dealing with the false teachers. So on your notes, we left off last week in verse chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, and again, we had a couple options of when they sinned. I think it's, in all these things, I'm teaching, you know, I've got opinion. I mean, there are some opinions, but a lot of these things are pretty documented. I mean, scholars agree, but there's room to discuss all of this. But common sense, I think, says we're talking about angels before the creation of man, but when they sinned in the days of Noah right here. They sinned, but put them into hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah. So when they sinned, we're talking about, and we went back to Genesis chapter 6, the Nephilim, who were on the earth in those days. They cohabited with women. They produced the heroes of old, the men of renown. I'll just write the heroes of old. Is there an ES on there? Is that how you spell heroes? Okay, thank you. Always ready to help with my spelling. Then they produced these heroes, old men of renown that did the heroic things, the things that legends are made out of. Now, I'm going to just insert this because this is kind of where we left off last week. This is this Genesis chapter 6 story. It sets the stage for the flood. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to make a couple points. It needs to be navigated through very carefully, and you need to leave some options open. It's kind of like I said last night in Monday Night Bible study, there's certain things aren't a slam dunk. It's like, you know, certain things you can establish, this is doctrine. Eschatology, you got to kind of leave it open. This, you've got to kind of leave it open. I gave you some examples last week of one. This can be the sons of the kings, the king's sons. They had the harems. It could be the good boys who married the naughty girls. The stories don't make sense at that point, I don't think. Or it could be what it says, the sons of God, which are the angels, took women, the wives, and had sons by them. And so now we've got an angelic infiltration into the seed of the woman that is producing an offspring that's not normal, that doesn't fit this earth. It's not what God intended. Now, well, but couldn't God stop it? Well, yeah, he did. That's called the flood. Now, we like to think, you know, that the flood just destroyed all the wicked people. It did, because the world had gone corrupt, but the flood also wiped out this whole race of people. Now, the angels are mentioned here. That would be, if you want to call them, the Nephilim, which means the fallen ones. The angels, which would be the fallen angels that rebelled against God. They rebelled against His authority. They rebelled against His word. They tried to create their own reality, just like the false teachers are doing. They try to create their own reality with Satan's rebellion. Now they're on the earth, and they're going to live with these women. They're going to corrupt the seed of the woman, and they're producing seeds, or the sons of the angels, the heroes of old. These angels, it appears, are locked up in Tartarus. And we'll talk about Tartarus again in review in a moment. They're locked up in Tartarus. So these angels don't have access to history any longer. They've been removed. They're locked up in, you talk about everlasting chains. They're in the pit. They're out of world history. It can be called the abyss, possibly, although Tartarus appears to be the deepest part of the abyss. The question's going to come. I just want to throw this out there. This is now I'm just pushing the envelope. These heroes of old, the sons of the angels, they had natural bodies. But those bodies were destroyed in the flood. They're dead now. The angels are locked up in Tartarus in a place of punishment, waiting for punishment. Peter's going to make that clear. They're in punishment now, being held in chains of darkness, waiting for punishment. In other words, they're in a place of torment, but they haven't even been judged yet, and then they'll be sent to the lake of fire. That's where the angels are. But the souls or the spirits, now this is sometimes radical for us in our culture, but you go back to the first century, second century of the church, this was kind of like common understanding. These heroes, when they died, what are they? If they're angels, they can go to Tartarus. If they're men, and you know, if you accept the fact, they can go to Hades, the underworld, where the souls of the dead go to wait for judgment. There's Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, a place called paradise in the New Testament. But there's also a place of torment, not hell, because clearly Hades is thrown into hell or Gehenna in the future. In other words, there's nobody in hell today, if you accept my theology and the way the book of Revelation reads. But there are people in the underworld. Jesus himself went into the heart of the earth. David went to the heart of the earth. This is where the underworld's at. A place of paradise for the righteous dead, a place of torment, not Tartarus, because that's where the angels go. So these heroes, when their bodies were destroyed in the flood, where did the soul, the spirit, go? They're not angels. I'm fabricating right here. But yet it's just what was taught in the first and second century and different times. They're not angels, so they can't go to Tartarus. They're not human. They can't go to the underworld where humans go to wait for judgment. What are they? There's no place for them. And this is where you get, again, are you ready? You may know this already. Demons. would be disembodied spirits of the sons of the Nephilim. The angels are removed from history. Now, there's still fallen angels moving around in time, in time. Dead men go to the underworld. The angels are locked up in Tartarus waiting for judgment. Not all the fallen. There's still fallen angels around. But those that were part of this, who are the demons? And what do demons always want to do? When did Jesus cast out a fallen angel? You know, he didn't. Now, if you want, again, I'm teaching you this. I'm presenting this to you. You can make demons and fallen angels all the same thing. Problem solved. You go get a coffee. Okay, it's all over. It's all solved. I have no questions. But if you divide this, you can answer this question. Fallen angels, Jesus never cast a fallen angel out of a man. Unless you say fallen angels were also called demons or unclean spirits. So these unclean spirits or demons, and I'm not sold on this. I don't want to get my head cut off because I believe this. I change my mind. There's certain things I won't change my mind on, but I'll change my mind on this if you're going to cut my head off. It's not that big a deal. But the demons could be disembodied spirits that are separated from history there. Jesus talked about a demon. When a demon is cast out, where do they go? Into a dry, barren place. There's no place for them. They're not in hell. They're not in Tartarus. They're not in the... They're nowhere. They're just... Now, go science fiction on me if you want to. They're just like splattered in time. And if they can somehow get someone and come back and find a body, they can now take possession and be part of time again, and they have a place to occupy. And how many demons can get into one place? Well, legions can occupy one person. Again, the very fact that you can have a legion of demons occupying one man, and Jesus can come and begin to talk to the demons in a man, through a man, is like, this is way beyond my pay grade. You understand? Not beyond Jesus' pay grade. If you start talking to demons through a man, it'd freak me out. Jesus carried on a conversation with them. They said, "We know who you are." He said, "Yeah, and I know who you are." He said, what was your name?" He began to talk to him. He said, "I want you to leave this man." And remember, where did they go? They went over, they found another place to occupy. I occupied some pigs. And remember what they begged him? "Don't send us, we'll cooperate, but don't, you've come before your time. What are you doing here, son of man, or son of God?" And we know who you are, the glorious, or the Holy One of God. And they said, they were begging him repeatedly, it says in the Greek, repeatedly, "Don't send us to the abyss. Just do. Tell us where we can go, but we'll let this guy go, but please, we don't want to go to the abyss." Now remember, some of them apparently do go to the abyss, which is not Tartarus. It could be the same place, but it's a different word. And remember, are you ready for this? In the book of Revelation, an angel is cast to the earth and given a key to the abyss, and he unlocks the abyss, and what comes up out of the abyss? Apparently demons come out of the abyss. These angels here are locked up in everlasting chains of darkness, never to see the light of the earth again. So now you've got locked up in the Tartarus, waiting for judgment, the fallen angels of Noah's day. But you've got some demons that have been removed from history and are in the abyss. But they are released at a time later on to re-enter history. Again, I'm trying to make too big of a distinction between it. But there are some things that aren't, they're not the same. They're locked up for everlasting, but yet now we release them and let them come back up. So I'm making a distinction between Nephilim and fallen angels, and if nothing else, that can be part of a debate and discussion. It maybe answers some questions, maybe causes some confusion. Anybody want to say something about that?
The demons did not come from
exactly. That's where they would have come from that. But it says the Nephilim were on the earth before and after the flood. Right. I don't see a demon being... They're not... Yeah, you don't have two classes of demons. Like, you've got two classes of angels. You've got the good angels, you've got the fallen angels. Meaning God created them and they rebelled. You don't have a class of demons that stayed with God. Every demon comes up as... It can just be a synonym. I mean, you could go off, it's just a synonym for fallen angels. You know what I'm saying? But otherwise, if you find demons, there's never this group of demons. They're unclean spirits. They're false spirits. So, now we're into angelology, and now we got to go through. You got cherubim, you got, you know, and notice cherubim, you've got seraphim, you've got Nephilim. The Nephilim may have been a certain class of angel, just like cherubim, seraphim, Nephilim may have been that. Right. Seraphim, the word seraphim comes from a word that means the fiery ones. You know, so I mean, or cherubim, the fiery, like when the seraphim are in Isaiah. And seraphim and cherubim may be the same, they may be the same thing, because you see them in Revelation. They're called the living creatures in Revelation. They're called seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. And then they're called cherubim at other places, like when the tabernacle is being built. They may all, and they appear to be the living creatures of Revelation and the cherubim of Exodus or the tabernacle, I think, are pretty much clearly the same beings. They're described exactly the same way. And then St. Lucifer, he was a cherub, the anointed cherub. He was one of the cherubim that rebelled. You know, and then you got Michael, who's a war angel fighting against Satan and his angels. And then you've got, you know, Ezekiel, you've got scribe angels. You know, there's some that come out with a mighty weapon. Another angel comes up with a little writing tablet. It's like, what is this? He's a scribe angel. And you've got angels that are locked up at the Euphrates, locked up to protect the waters until the time to dry them up. And they've been there waiting for this very day and hour. What do they do? We're in charge of the Euphrates River. What do? We're going to dry it up. When? At the right time. And so, I mean, they've been there for centuries, if you read the Bible that way. So there's no time. I mean, it's completely, so eventually you just got to stop talking about it, because you can't even wrap your mind around it. Paul calls them rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions. And when he classifies that, is he describing classes of angels? Is he talking about classes of angels and an insertion of demons? You see some demons, or fallen angels, or demons, whatever, they've got territories that they control, that they're in charge of. There's kingdoms they're in charge of. There's war going on between the angels of God and the fallen angels, meaning Daniel. Then you've got Michael, who appears to be, is called Israel's prince. In other words, now you've got, like we talk about guardian angels for individual people, which is an interesting thought. Everybody's got an angel assigned to them. You can work that out in the scriptures. But you clearly got angels that are in charge of nations or territories. And Michael is Israel's prince, or the angel that's in charge of Israel, directing all the forces. Whenever Israel's involved, Michael shows up and fights against the angels that are in charge, like the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. Those were angelic forces. He didn't fight against Cyrus and Alexander. He fought against the forces behind them. So, that I've got to quit that, because we're going to go down a 10-week discussion on angelology right there. And it's a fun study, but there's so many verses, little just snippets of verses that you start putting together, and you can categorize. And that's what theology is. It's categorizing every verse that deals with angels and spiritual beings. You identify it, put it in context, and start blending it together and kind of create a science or a flow of information that all kind of fits together, called angelology. And it's based on snippets of things. Because there's not the book of angels. You know, it's like, it's just God just kind of starts talking and you figure it out, which I think is kind of part of his intention. So, something that I've said to you is true, and at some point I deviated from the truth in my explanation there. It's up to you to decide when, because I haven't decided yet. But I just want to point this out. It says, for if God did not spare angels, and again, it's an angelos in the Greek. It means messengers. But we're clearly talking about, you know, these spiritual beings. When they sinned, now there's an entire, they can sin. So is that Lucifer, time of Lucifer's sin, or it was a sin that happened after they'd fallen? I'll say this too. Oh man, I got to get off this. We mentioned that the Lord is on the throne over all. There's not a separate kingdom over there called the kingdom that they're at war. The kingdom of darkness is still under the throne of the Lord. The kingdom of light over here, the kingdom of darkness, They're under the Lord. He is sovereign. And they fight against each other, but they have permission. Within this right here, when they sinned, they were in here. These are the fallen angels. And now that they're in this, they still have the opportunity to rebel against the Lord. But it appears that Lucifer was cast to the earth, a fallen angel in this category, along with, we say, a third of the angels. But that comes out of Revelation when it talks about, Revelation, is it 13 or something? Where it talks about the almighty, magnificent sign, which was the woman, with the crown, and then another magnificent sign, the great red dragon, and the dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky. That's your text verse. A third of the angels rebelled with Lucifer. When? Because Revelation says the dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky. I mean, are we talking about someday in the future? And people just read that back for centuries that it's accepted. But let's just say a third of the angels rebelled with Satan. So now they're over here in the fallen angel class. And this is what we're talking about here, is these angels, a group of them, sinned. But now this is interesting. Because that means that this group of fallen angels is not constantly, they're evil, they're fallen, they're the kingdom of darkness, they're working against the Lord, but there are a set of guidelines, there's a set of rules. You've got to stay within the parameters of the game. But a group of them, in other words, they're not going to sin, that's just their nature. They're in rebellion. They're trying to work against. But there's a group here, if we're reading this again, see what it says, when they sin. Is there only one time in history that the angels sin? When Lucifer led a rebellion, ever since then, they can't sin anymore. Well, Satan's on the earth. Angels are working with him. Michael's at war with him at different times. But at this time right here in history, I think Genesis 6, a group of them sinned and did something that was forbidden. For example, I believe there are certain things angels cannot do, fallen angels cannot do. They just can't melt me down right now. Just like, boom, I just explode into nothing. It's like, why? Because Satan caused it. God says, he's sovereign. And we saw this in Ahab's day, and Micaiah came, and God says, it's time for Ahab. Do you remember a story from Chronicles and end of 1 Kings? God had a council. The Lord had a council. All the angels appeared before him. He says, it's time for Ahab to die. How is he going to die? It says, one spirit suggested this, another spirit suggested that. Indicating God says, no. Finally, one says, I know what I'll do. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. The Lord says, go. You'll be successful. In other words, they're at a council meeting, and the Lord is getting suggestions from this kingdom of darkness. We'll do this. No. We'll do this. No. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of this prophet. Mm-hmm. That'll work. Because Ahab had opened himself up to false prophets, and they went out and they deceived Ahab through his false prophets. And how come did that happen? A lying spirit went out from the Lord with approval because he was within this realm of his rules, his guidelines. There are certain things they suggest. God says you can't. If they would have done that thing, it would have been sin, they would have ended up in Tartarus or in the abyss. But in Genesis chapter 6, God says no, no, no. And apparently they went off and did it anyhow. They corrupted the seed of the woman. God said, can we corrupt the seed of the woman? No. I don't know that that's what happened. But that's what they did. They went off and they sinned coming out of this. They'd already fallen, but now they sinned. And that's where we're at in chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, Tartarus. Now we're back on our notes here from where we had on page 2 of the notes from last week that I handed out. So you can see the word top of the page, Tartarus. It means, it's translated as sent them to hell. It means consigned to Tartarus. Another way of saying it, it's the word Tartarus, but it means tartarize them. We're on page 2 of last week's notes at the top. Does that make sense? Okay. The word Tartars means he tartarized them. It sounds like tartar sauce, I know. But I think last week we mentioned Tartarus was a place in Greek mythology where the rebellious gods were punished. In the Greek thought, Tartarus was a subterranean place lower than Hades, where divine punishment was handed out. Josephus speaks of the pagan gods that are chained in Tartarus. The Titans, when they rebelled, they were locked up in Tartarus. So this is it's something that Peter picks up and brings into Scripture and other places. Peter's not making this up. This was the Jewish thinking of the day as they understood this, and the Greeks understood it this way also. It's interesting how parallel Greek mythology and certain things run with the scriptural account of Genesis. And we've got to be careful that we don't Christianize it, Sunday schoolize Genesis 6. You know what I'm saying? Well, that's just Genesis 6, and then God flooded the earth, and Noah floated around the boat and was saved. It's like, what was going on there? When it says the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, and they are the heroes of old, the things of renown were done by them, and then God wiped the whole earth out. Yeah, well, there's a lot of tattoos and a lot of drinking back in those days, and God just killed everybody except 8 people. You really think it was their bad language that he did? I mean, it's like, come on, there's got to be something more going on here, and I think we're seeing something here. But anyway, let's read on. He put them in Tartarus. So that word is hell in my Bible. It's not Gehenna. It's not Hades. Hell is something else. Hades is something else. And at a point, Hades will be thrown into hell. This is the word Tartarus. And it means, in Peter's day, a subterranean cavern that is below Hades, where gods were sent in punishment and putting them into gloomy dungeons. And again, that's a word that can go different ways. I may have some things written out right there. It can be chains and dungeons to be held for judgment. Now, the point is being said there, they're being held for judgment until the day of judgment, which is, in a sense, the great white throne judgment. So they have not been judged. Saint was judged and cast to the earth, and the kingdom of darkness was formed. This angel spun out of there and tried something on their own. They are removed from history. They are judged again, and they're in a place locked out of history, and their next stop is the lake of fire or hell. But they haven't even gone through judgment. They're just removed from history. So in a sense, they have been judged, and that's what's going to come up about these false teachers. They are being judged now and are in suffering now because, one, their teaching is corrupt, their lifestyle is corrupt, and so they're receiving the judgment of that. But they're going to be judged again at the great white throne judgment or at the bema seat of Christ. That's going to come up. Okay, held in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. So they've been judged, but they're being held for judgment. That is the first example, is the angels. If God dealt with angels that way, why, who rebelled against his authority, why would someone have the audacity to step up and in Jesus' name speak for God and rewrite the authority of Scripture that he read? It's like, well, here's what we think. It's like, do you understand when the angels rewrote reality, where they ended up? Well, and these people are molding words. Why? To exploit people for their greed. It's like, Peter says, let them go. Let them. He says, look at this. They're going to get lit up by God. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, and that's cosmos, again, the system, when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others. Now, in the Greek, it says Noah, the 8th one. And that's a common way of saying there are 8 people saved. But it's interesting, Noah is written out in the Greek, he's written out as the 8th one. We got different translations as we had it. It says Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others. That's not how it's written in the Greek. It says Noah, the 8th one. And so now that's what we've got about this. He did not spare the ancient world. So I'm looking here on the bottom of page 2, if you don't mind, a couple things I want to point out here. The first Greek word that I've got written out there in highlighted in bold and then in italics, it means he spared not, talking about the ancient world. And this is the second time, because in chapter 2, verse 4, if God did not spare or spared not the angels, and he spared not Noah. In other words, right here, if nothing else is being said, well, God is graceful, God is loving, God is kind. And Peter's saying right here, he spared not the angels, but sent them to Tartarus and is waiting for judgment. And the flood, what about the flood? He says he did not spare the ancient world. Don't be giving me this, well, God's love is eternal and it's universal and everything's going to work out in the end. It's like, oh no, he spared not the angels. They're going to the lake of fire. They're being held for judgment. He spared not the ancient world. That world's gone. He wiped it off. Only 8 people were saved. Everybody else was, they're gone. They're done. Don't tell me about God's love and universe. Everything's going to be fine. Right here, Peter says it. If he did not spare the ancient world, he spared not the ancient world. And then another that says, overthrew the entire world system or cosmos. And I got it on my notes. I'm looking at my notes on the bottom of page 2. Peter refers to the flood of Noah here in chapter 3 of this same book and in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. And here's the point. The faults were judged. Noah was delivered. Deliverance was available for all. He didn't just wipe out. There was an opportunity. Again, one thing you can say about God's love, God's grace, God's mercy is it's not instantaneous. And we all know that. We've all walked that line probably. And it's like, and eventually it's like, okay, and you start coming back. It's like, if God was just sending bolts of lightning, I mean, we'd all get fried. But and I don't know if you've ever experienced that. You're pushing the envelope. You're pushing the envelope and you just know, God says, uh-uh. And you push a little bit more. God says, uh-uh, I'm telling you. And it's like pretty soon you're just like, yeah, I'm coming back. I don't know if you've ever done that or not. But it's not like you know you're on. God in his mercy will warn you. He'll tell you. And again, you can talk about your own personal life, but God gives examples of the Bible. Warn you. Jesus continues warning. Prophets were going to look at Jeremiah's ministry. Warning. This is what God's going to do. There's warning. You can still come back. But eventually there's that place of where God says, this is over. You're done. And so this ancient world, reading this, the faults were judged, Noah was delivered, but deliverance was available for all. They all could have turned back. And this is a hard one. This fourth point goes along with what we said earlier. Many will follow them. In this point right here, in Noah's day, do the math. 8 were saved, a few, but the vast multitude, just like it says, in chapter 4, verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways. What do you mean, many? Well, let's use Noah's day as an example. 8 didn't. Everyone else did. Everyone else went to their destruction. So we're talking about a few follow. And Jesus says, he says, few will find it. Few will follow. The vast majority will be taken away in judgment. So, and then that last point, the deciding factor for judgment was the choice of truth or deception. And this is important in Peter's book of 2 Peter. You can teach about the flood of Noah in a variety of ways and bring out different points of emphasis depending on your purpose. Because it's there. Peter's point is truth or error. The Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, or men molding their own words. And in this case right here, the deciding factor of judgment was the choice of truth or deception. And Peter's going to hammer that because that's the point of his book. He's telling the people, you're doing the right thing. Hold your ground. Don't give way to the false teachers. Yeah, but everybody's following them. Right. And everybody was destroyed in the flood. Only 8 were saved. Don't look for the masses. Don't follow the multitude. And I mean, how many examples do you need? I mean, you've got Jeremiah's day. You've got Isaiah's ministry. You've got Jesus saying it with his mouth. Again, you have great victories. You have the disciples, 12 disciples going with the ministry around the world where we're at today. You've got at the throne of God, someone from every tribe, language, and tongue in the book of Revelation standing before the throne of God. There is going to be victory, but in comparison, there's going to be a lot of people not find the way. And then the very last thing on page 2, note the contrast. And I got these things underlined. The world system in rebellion to reality and truth was destroyed. Compared to the world system, Noah. Compared to rebellion to reality and truth, Noah, a proclaimer of righteousness. Compared to destroy, was kept. So Noah proclaimed righteousness and was kept. The world system who rebelled against reality was destroyed. Again, that's kind of the point right there. And the word interesting, cataclysm is the word, the Greek word is where we get our word cataclysm is what's translated the flood. Jim, did you have your hand up in the air?
I thought I heard you after verse 5, and you said that there was still room for people to repent after God decided he was going to do the thing.
Well, I mean, like
but Noah was righteous, and so were the other seven.
Right.
And then there was, I thought the comment was made, there was still room for people to make a decision for God, but they didn't.
Like when Noah was... Well, yeah, I think so. I think, yeah, he's planning to destroy them. I mean, at some point, they had to make a... There had to be... Well, here's my point. My point is, I think what I read is that it's on page 2. The very last... Oh, the third bullet point. Deliverance was available for all. So I think the very fact that Noah was there... And what's interesting is... In Genesis account, there's no account of Noah preaching. Noah is told, build the ark, and he builds the ark. God says, I'm going to flood the earth, build the ark. Right. The thing is right here is Peter says, but protected Noah, a preacher, which also means proclaimer of righteousness. Now that proclaimer, preacher, that would seem to indicate some kind of announcement, a proclamation of a message, and it's got to be more than. But it could simply mean lifestyle. You can proclaim, you know, what is it, Thomas? Was it Thomas? I want to see Cece's. But anyway, says, you know, always preach the gospel, and if you have to use words, you know. But so you could do your preaching with his lifestyle. I mean, he would not, and that's what Lot's going to be doing. But the impression there is that he's proclaiming or preaching a message. And the message may simply be, God's going to destroy all you losers. But if why tell the losers they're going to be destroyed by a flood if it's already been decided? The reason you tell somebody, like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a preacher of doom and gloom, but he often would tell them, you know, this is what's going to happen, but you can turn back. You can save yourself from this. So, yeah, I'm reading into that. I think during that entire, if you want to say 120 years while Noah was building the ark, there was potential that people could have come to him. Again, part of that's commentary. What do you think? Does that make sense? Now, I'm not saying once the flood started and people are dying, you know, and some people go over now and they'll talk about, it was in 1 Peter, when it talks about going to the, is that, yeah, first, when they go to the underworld and proclaims, you know, that's not talking about a second chance. Once they're dead, they're in the underworld, they're done. That's not what we're talking about.
Well, verse 13 in 6 Genesis, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them all. It sounds to me like, you know, I made my decision, you better go with both.
Right. But that's a good question because, yeah, you could say the final judgment has been pronounced, but even Jeremiah began his message, this is it. But even there's always room many times for people to repent and join him.
Well, most of it. Back to the fact that God upset with the entire world and all the people, just did not believe in the angels and
right. And I think we're talking about the wickedness of mankind is involved, but I think the Nephilim are involved also. I don't want to lead you down this road, but you can get some insight if you would read through First Enoch. Not that it's biblical, but if you read through that flood account, has anybody looked at it at all, First Enoch at all? If you read it, there's a couple chapters. It talks about the Nephilim. It talks about the giants that they created. It talks about the food they devoured. It talks about the corruption on the earth and how men were enslaved and they were eating everything because the earth could not sustain these giants that were produced by the Nephilim and the women. My point. It's not biblical. It's not in the Bible. But two things. Jude quotes from that book, a verse straight out of that book. Jesus' brother quotes directly from that book. That doesn't mean anything except that verse is correct. The second thing is Peter, Jude, Jesus. We haven't read it, but they had. It was in their reading books in school. I mean, it was part of their culture. They knew about it, just like we know about, you know, Wizard of Oz or something. I try to give an example. I didn't do a very good job. Okay. And flying monkeys. Okay. Any other questions? We're going to go now to page 3. And I would like to have you go on page 3, the new page. And we're going on to chapter 2, verse 6. The third example. He picks up the word if again. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot. Again, see that word and at verse 7. The first verse 6 is a parallel going along with the other negatives. If he brought judgment. And at the same time, he's got an example of judgment. He's got an example of deliverance of Lot. So that word and is important. It's in the Greek. You can see it in the middle of page 3 where it says Lot's character. It's word 2532, ka'ai. It means and. It connects with this and this. But let's go to verse 6 first. First of all, it says, if he condemned the cities. Now, here's your word, condemned. It's the second Greek word I've got underneath chapter 2, verse 6. It means condemned. It's used in the Greek to refer to a judgment being passed on to criminals with a sentence being handed down. In other words, when he condemned, kind of like what we're talking about, you are condemned. Okay, you are now in a condemned condition, and now here's your sentence. So first of all, the court makes a decision. And once you are now a condemned criminal, this is the sentence you'll be given. And so that's what this means right here. In verse 6, if he condemned the cities, they were declared condemned, and now here's your sentence. That's the Greek word, how it's being used. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and a great word right here, by burning them to ashes. That's the first word that I've got underneath chapter 2, verse 6. It's tephrosis. And it means these things. It means burning to ashes, turning to ashes, covering with ashes. So that's the word. It says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by turning them to ashes or covering them with ashes, it's the same word used by Cassius, the Roman historian, right around 200 AD, when he writes and records the events of Mount Vesuvius covering over Pompeii. And that's what happened. He uses the same word. Here's the city. And then the mountain blows up, and it covers the city with ashes. They were just going about there, and they covered them with ashes. That's what the word is being used. If he condemned, pronounced a condemnation and the sentence, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and this was their sentence, burying them in ashes, and made them an example. The word example is the third word from the Greek that I've got written out. It's not the same word that you can see in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. But it refers to a model. Use them as a model. And it is a model that is to be sought after, or it is very explicit, depending on the context. If it's positive, it's a model that you should do everything you can to attain that. That is the epitome of what you want. If it's negative, it's like, take this serious. You don't want this. It's like, stay away from this. So obviously in context, this is the epitome. Make every effort possible to avoid this kind of a condemnation and be covered with ashes. If he condemned, brought sentence on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burying them in ashes and made them an example of something you should do everything you possibly can to avoid, an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So that's what he says. This is what it is. The ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Again, keep this in context. We're talking about false teachers. Peter is warning his readers about the false teachers. He says, be certain. He can deliver Lot. He can deliver Noah. He can deliver you out of your temptation. But be sure, just like the angels who rebelled were condemned, the whole cosmos who rebelled in Noah's day was condemned, and Sodom and Gomorrah, they rebelled. This is what will happen to the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? In the context, it's the false teachers that he's warning them about. But let's go on to Lot. Verse 7. I got two things, 7 and 8, written down on page 3. First, verse 7 is Lot's character. Verse 8 is Lot's experience. It's very interesting because I know Lot from Genesis. Abraham gives him a choice. Lot goes down towards the easy country. He goes down to, which is a good decision. It's where all the prophet is. It's down there. He didn't have a vision. Abraham had a vision of a city. Abraham, Hebrews says, Abraham was looking for a city not built by human hands. Abraham was not looking for his inheritance here. He was even in the land God promised to his descendants. I'm not ever going to get the land. I'll just live in a tent because I'm looking for a city that's builder and architect is God. I'm looking for something bigger. So Abraham looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like, that ain't it. Lot looked at it and goes, that's where the money is. Now, that's not a bad decision. It's just a different decision. Abraham, you can understand, Abraham was looking for something bigger. When he looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, that's not big enough. Lot, in his world, looks at Sodom and Gomorrah and says, yeah, I'll take this. Abraham says, you choose. I'll stay here or I'll go there. Which one do you want? Lot says, I'm going there to the fertile plain. Well, he ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah. He makes his decision. And you're going to read his... And as you know, the story goes, he lives there. He stays there. You've heard the sermon. He lived on the plain. He moved into the city. What time is it getting to be? We should almost go back there and read the account of that and get it in context. Oh, my goodness. Talk about time not existing. But we'll have to go back and read that because when the men of the city come to Lot, they accuse him of coming and playing the judge. They felt he was judging them either in a judgmental way, like you're looking down at somebody. But he appeared to be some kind of an elder, a leader of the city. He had some kind of capacity, some kind of authority. His daughters had married into the city. He was, you're going to read here, he was a man that lived day by day in the culture. Anyway, the first chapter 2, verse 7 is Lot's character. Chapter 2, verse 8 was Lot's experience. And it is not what we think of when we look at Lot. We see Lot declining, declining, declining. But if he's declining, why didn't he get smoked by God? Well, if you're a Calvinist, you say, well, he was one of the chosen. He had no choice except to get delivered. Okay, that's go your way. But Abraham actually prayed if there's any righteous there. And God was going to deliver the righteous. Now, I'm going to read chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And first, verse 7 is his character and then his experience. And we'll pick this up next week. Verse 7. And if God rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed or tormented by the filthy lives of the lawless men. So, he is there. His character is, and you know people, they can move into the city, and pretty soon they've just accepted the city, and they're living just, no problem. I don't even feel guilty about it. Lot moved into the city, but he was tormented knowing this is not right. I disagree with this. It's even going to be, the next word is even going to become active in the sense that he is tormenting himself. The torment is not coming from them. The torment is, he's the one causing it. Probably because he realizes, I've made a mistake. I should not have moved here. And verse 8 now is his experience. For that righteous man, living among them, right there, he was part of their culture, living among them, day after day, which means day in, day out, he was there. He'd get up every morning, he'd go to work among them. He was in their society, was tormented, and there it is in the active sense, was tormented in his righteous soul. Well, I'll talk about this next week. It gives the impression that the righteousness in his soul and knowing that I made this decision to move here was tormenting him. And for some reason, he couldn't get out. He stayed, but he does not accept the culture. He doesn't just become one of the men of Sodom. He rejects their culture. They felt judged by him, but he couldn't leave for some reason. He stayed there, and he blamed himself every day. He got up and looked in the mirror and says, what have I done? But he stayed there, not because he wanted to, but because for some reason he was in that situation. So that's notice right there, his experience. He lived among them day after day, tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. He saw them doing these things. He heard them doing these things. But nowhere in there does it say he accepted it and he became just like it. It's like, that's not right. This is not, why did I come here? And so he's tormenting his soul. and God is going to deliver him. If for no other reason, he's being used as an example of someone who is being pressured to accept this culture or this false reality, this false teaching. He says, no, this is not right. He was tortured by it, but he did not compromise. And that's what's being said to these people. They're not going, he says, you know, God will deliver you. If that's the case, God knows how to hold, and here's, he's going, I'll say this here, he knows how to hold the wicked in judgment for judgment, or hold them in place of punishment for the day of judgment. And he knows how to deliver the people out. And the word is ek, and that's a huge word, ek, out of. We're going to go to Revelation 3, because that word is used in Revelation 3. And people want to use that out from before the tribulation. Whenever you see it used by Paul or by Peter, that word means you're in the... This is Bob would love this part. You're in Sodom and you're going to be delivered out. You're in the cosmos of Noah's day and you're delivered out. You're in the tribulation and you're delivered out from. Anyway, we'll pick that up next week. Thank you for your patience. Tony's waving at me because she knows I need to quit. I agree with you, Tony. I'm just not being obedient. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. I ask that we would use it wisely, that we'd use it correct, that we'd find ourselves encouraged and strengthened by your truth. Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our churches. We pray for our families and ask that we may see revival in our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.